Well, welcome. If you're here for the first time, my name is Christian. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. It's been since January that I've gotten a chance to preach, so I am excited to be with you this morning. I'm feeling a little crowded, though, Billy, because usually I like to walk that way, and there's some stuff in my way. No, but it'll be totally fine. One of the things we're going to be doing this morning, we're continuing our series on Can I Get a Witness? Can I get a witness? This morning, we're going to be talking not just about a witness in terms of an individual witnesser, but what does it mean for us to be a witness? What is the witness of the church? That's our theme for this morning. We're continuing this series. This is week 3, and this week, like the last two, is going to be a little bit more conceptual. Maybe when you came, you thought, okay, something about witnessing. We're going to learn practical strategies for maybe talking with coworkers or unbelieving neighbors about Jesus. And we will get there. But I do think that one of the things I've appreciated in these last couple of weeks and even my task this morning is that before we think about how to witness, we need to understand what it is that we are witnessing to. What is the reality of God's work through Jesus Christ and in our lives that we now put on display before the world around us? So if you have a Bible, open up to 1 Peter 3. That's where we're basing this whole series out of. I'm actually not going to use the slides a whole lot this morning. We're going to be looking at a big chunk there in 1 Peter. So if you need a Bible, we got some guys that would love to put them in your hands. We'll need them this morning because it won't all be up on the screen. As we go, let me just kind of, we'll be looking through a big chunk of 1 Peter 1 and then the first part of 1 Peter 2 to kind of grapple with this idea of what does it mean for us as a church to be a witness. But as we do that, let me just jog your memory on where we've been already. In our first week together, Todd really focused our thinking around this verse right here, 1 Peter 3:15. The task of witness begins not with what we say or what we do before others, but at this level of in our hearts, setting Christ apart as Lord, as King, as Master. That's what the gospel is all about. The message of the gospel is about Jesus Christ ruling as King over everything. And he rules now, even though we have not yet seen the fullness of this kingdom. But one day, as we saw in Revelation, our King will reign completely unopposed over a renewed creation forever. That's the message that we have to proclaim. But a message that Jesus rules over everything, carried by messengers who have no desire for Jesus to be king in their lives, would seem contradictory, wouldn't it? It would ring hollow, and it should, which is why the task of witness begins here. But what I love that Chris pointed out to us last week is that that is not just a one-time thing. Okay, Jesus, you're king. Done. Who do I go tell about this? But he talked about this process, this lifelong process of growing in our faith, of relinquishing this white-knuckle grip that we have on different areas of our life and saying, okay, Jesus, you can be king here too. You can be king over this too. Setting Christ as Lord over everything in our hearts. That is our witness. This process of transformation is our witness to the world. And I thought Chris did a great job with that last week. He encouraged us to be honest, to not try to act like we're farther along than we are, but not to be content with where we are right now either, but to keep growing, keep craving God's word, keep confessing sin, keep repenting, keep setting Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. I want to continue that idea this morning of this process that we are on, not just a matter of a transformation of what we do, but of a transformation in our understanding of who we are, not just as individuals, but collectively as a church. There's two main things I want to talk about this morning as we lay the foundation for what it means to be a church that witnesses, and it's this idea of our identity and our calling. What is our identity and what is our calling as followers of Jesus? What does it mean to be a part of God's people and to find our identity within this family? while at the same time also embracing our calling. What does this family exist to do? What is our mission? But as we do that first, it's really important that we grapple with some important differences between the people who originally received this letter of 1 Peter and ourselves. This is God's word to us. All of Scripture is God's word to us. But that does not mean that we were the original audience of every part of God's word. And so sometimes one of the most important part of studying God's word is understanding what are the similarities and differences between the people who first received this letter and ourselves. And especially in regard to this idea of identity. You see, for us in our culture, the main way that we think about this idea of identity is as a sense of self, of who I am as an individual. And that's not necessarily wrong. It's just that for Peter's audience, and I would say for many cultures around the world even today, this idea that my identity is who I am as a unique individual person would be rather foreign. What the people in Peter's day were seeking was not so much a sense of self as a sense of belonging. Who am I a part of? My identity is found in the group or family or people that I'm a part of. Now, that may not be completely unfamiliar to us. It's not as though our culture is completely devoid of any sense of group identity. But even in the groups that we participate in, our families, our workplaces, our churches, all that kind of stuff, we still tend to try to focus on what makes us unique within that group, right? What do I bring to this team that no one else could? I may be just another snowflake in the blizzard, but I learned when I was a kid, no two snowflakes are exactly the same. So what's unique about me? This is why we love all those personality quizzes, don't we? Which Avenger are you? What Hogwarts house would the Sorting Hat put you in? Ravenclaw all the way, by the way. I love those things. They really are fascinating to me. Sometimes we have like way more sophisticated ones. Like, are you an ISTJ or an ENTP or FP or whatever that is? If you don't know what that is, they're totally fine. What Enneagram number are you? And those things can be really fascinating to us. They can actually be helpful as long as we don't take them as like inspired truth from God. This is who I am. But they are rather unique to us, to our culture, and to our sense of an individual identity. A couple of years ago, I was in a seminary class up north, and there was a group of us. It was kind of an introductory class to the program that we're in. And in this class, I didn't know there were so many like evaluation tools to figure out who you are as an individual. And we went through a ton of them. Like not only your personality, your temperament, your strengths, your weaknesses, even like your worship styles. How do you relate to God most naturally? How do you resolve conflicts? And at the end of it, I remember there was one point in a break in the class, there was a woman that was sitting behind me who I knew was from South Korea. And I turned around to her at one point and I said, "Hey, do you get as excited about these kind of things in Korea as we do here?" And she's like, "Oh no, this does not make sense to us." And I was like, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, understand, as Koreans, we don't spend a lot of time wondering who we are as individuals. Our sense of identity comes from our family. When we think about life situations and like careers, we don't think about what would fit me best, but what would bring honor to my family." I was like, "Huh, interesting." And then she said, "But that doesn't necessarily mean that our way is better." And she began to tell me about like her ministry in like a city in South Korea. And she talked about how many young people she interacts with who are very interested in the gospel, but yet are unwilling to follow Jesus because they know that it would disgrace their family. It might even cut them off from their family. They would lose that sense of belonging. So she goes, "We got our own problems too." But I asked her this question. I said, "How does that affect the way that you function together as a church then?" And she said, "Oh, we have to depend upon each other. Because for some of us, all that we have is each other. Now that right there is much more similar to the people that Peter was writing to originally than maybe our situation. Their decision to follow Christ had pretty much cut them off from their family, their culture, all the things that gave them their identity before that. In chapter 1 and again in chapter 4, Peter makes frequent mention to how this group of people are suffering with various trials. And I know for us, in our minds, we probably most quickly think, okay, they must have been physically abused. They must have had their stuff taken from them. And I'm sure that was going on. But I'm also just as sure that that probably wasn't the part that hurt most. It was that in the abuse, in the taking of the seizing of property, these were all things that were being done by their culture, by their family, by their society to say, you are not one of us. And that's the dilemma they're wrestling with. If our family disowns us, who are we now? Peter writes this letter to answer that very question. And that's what we're going to look at over the next few minutes together. In chapter 1, he says, you may have lost your old family, but God has now given you a new family. You may not be at home where you used to feel at home, but you have a new home, he explains in the first part of chapter 2. And then later in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, you are a new people, literally a new nation, a new ethnicity, with a unique calling back into the world that you left behind. That's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to start us off by looking in 1 Peter 1. What does it mean for us to be a new family? Take a look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Look what Peter says. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? Amen. Our resurrected King is resurrecting us. See that connection? The nature of this new life that we have is because Jesus rose from the dead. This living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this concept of being born again is probably not completely unfamiliar to most of us. As a matter of fact, sometimes this is the way we refer to ourselves. We're born again Christians. And we talk about how we have new life. We are forgiven of our sins. Our old identity doesn't define us anymore. We are new. And that's true. But that's not all that's true. We tend to focus on this new birth as how I am made new. But what Peter is building out in this chapter is that this new birth is not just something that happens to you as an individual. This is a very relational thing. In a sense, I guess you could say that all births are very relational. But usually the person being born is the one who's least aware of it, right? How many of you remember how intensely personal your birth was? Like personally from your own experience. How many of you moms remember how intensely personal that birthing process was? Not just giving birth, in the whole growth of the pregnancy and the nurturing, there is so, one of the things that I am in awe of in God making us in his image is you ladies that God calls and empowers to give birth to children, you model the self-giving love of our God in such an amazing way. So much literally of yourself, the very stuff that makes up your body, goes into that person. That's what Peter is trying to say here. Our new birth does not just, oh, cool, I'm new. We are born into something. The word literally is that we have been begotten again. Maybe a better way to say it is we have been fathered again. God has brought us into being. But you see how God was referred to in verse 3? As the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is now our Father by virtue of the fact that he has given us new birth into this family. This whole chapter is just covered with family languages. Look at the very next verse, verse 4. We have been born again to a resurrection, to a hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have an inheritance in this family. Our Father has given us a stake, a claim to what belongs to this family. Verse 14, how do we respond to this grace that God's shown us? As obedient children to our Father, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 18, he'll say, don't go in the futile ways that you inherited from your old family. Don't keep living your old family identity. Embrace this new one. But as he who called you, verse 15, is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, there it is again, family language. The new birth that we have in Jesus Christ is new birth into a family in which now we seek to live and identify with this family and live like we're part of this family. We follow a Father who is holy and distinct, set apart as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so in the same way, we seek to be holy, distinct, set apart, different from who we were before and different from the world around us that does not acknowledge our King. Why? Because we are part of this family. Look what he says in verse 22. This is what Chris took us through last week, and I just want to add one extra element to it. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere, what kind of love? Brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. Since y'all have been born again, y'all love each other with a brotherly love that he says is earnest. The word literally means to love one another stretchingly. Be stretched by your love for one another. It's almost the idea of exercise this. Grow. Be that baby who then figures out how to roll over and hold your head up and then all of a sudden get up and crawl and then walk and exercise it. Grow. Be stretched by a growing love for one another. Why? Because you weren't just born again as an individual. You were born into this family. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have God as your Father, and we are brothers and sisters. So, Peter says, be devoted to one another. Love one another stretchingly. He'll say it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4. He'll come to the end, and look what he says here. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Like, seriously, God is about to wrap up history. Jesus will return, be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything. So here's what you need to do. Build that bunker. Stockpile the supplies so that when it all goes down, you're okay. Go on that dream vacation because it's all going to go down. So now's the time to go see the sights because they're about to burn up. No. What does he say? Verse 8. Above all, priority one, the main thing to do as we live in anticipation of Jesus' return, keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. The love that we exercise together, the way that we learn to be family, that to embrace our identity as God's people, this is the heart of our witness. Sometimes we've separated in the way we function fellowship from evangelism. Fellowship is what we do when we're together with other Christians. Evangelism is what we do when we're with non-Christians. Did you know that those two ideas are much more closely related in the New Testament? Our fellowship is evangelistic. The way that we practice this new spirit-empowered brotherly love is the heart of our witness. Look at the way Jesus told us the same thing back in John 13. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. With the same self-sacrificial, I'm not moving away from you. As a matter of fact, we're going to stick together and I'm going to work with you to purify you and make you new. That's the way we practice this love together. And he says in verse 35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. Brotherly love is the heart of our witness. It is our apologetic. What matters most in sharing with others about Jesus is not how you can answer what happened to the dinosaurs. It's how you demonstrate that you are a part of this growing, transforming, loving family. It absolutely includes preaching the gospel. It absolutely includes sharing the information about Jesus. But we have much more than information to share with the world. Witness is about putting the love of the family of God on display in a way that shows we actually are being made new. Not perfect, but in this process. When we screw up and we hurt each other, we don't say, okay, this is why I'm out the door. We go, no, this is why Jesus came and made us new, so that we can actually forgive and confront and confess and move on together. That is the heart of our witness to this world. So here's the first question that I have for you. Do you find your identity, not your sense of self, but even more so what I mean, your sense of belonging in this family? Some of you may be visiting with us this morning, and maybe you're just checking that out. Maybe you're visiting family for Mother's Day or something like that. So I'm not talking specifically to you, but if Cornerstone is your home, think about that. Is it home? Is this kind of the nucleus around which you base your life? These relationships here, I understand in a room this size, it's hard to do that with every single person, but you know what I mean. Is this where you base your understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and a member of his family? In coming to Jesus, did you realize that you were joining a family? Or did you think you were just joining an escape plan? Do you feel a sense of family here? And by that, I mean, don't initially think, what are other people doing or not doing to you that makes you feel like family? How are you building a sense of family here? What steps do you need to take to love this family stretchingly? To devote the time and space and emotional energy necessary to make this home? It's absolutely crucial to our witness. You see, because the problem that we're facing is different from the problem that the people were facing in Peter's day. Their fundamental problem, as I said before, is that their decision to follow Christ had ostracized them from their entire sense of belonging that they had before. And that may have been the experience for some of you in here. Maybe for some of you, you really did lose that whole sense of belonging that you had before when you came to Jesus. And in that way, you probably read 1 Peter and go, yeah, that's me. I need this. But I would venture to guess that for most of us, our experience isn't that we've lost our sense of belonging in the world by coming to Jesus, but that we actually think we can still have it both ways. That we actually think that we can belong in both places. We expect that we should be able to be at home in both the culture around us and the church. It's not as easy as it used to be. We all sense this growing tension between our cultural identity, our American identity, and our Christian identity. But here's where the rub really comes. The reason why we sense that tension, or what we do with that tension, is we get upset because we think it shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't have to choose. We should be able to have it both ways. We used to be so much more comfortable here, but maybe we shouldn't have been. We think that we should be able to be at home in the church and in the world around us, and if we're not, it's not our fault. It's those politicians. It's those activist judges. It's that liberal agenda. It's those Hollywood TVs and movies. All those things are disrupting our sense of being at home and being welcome here. It's those immigrants, those foreigners. Why do they not understand this is our place? I'm making friends this morning, aren't I? We think that though all of those other things external to us are responsible for messing things up and making us feel like strangers in our own culture. And I think that if Peter were speaking to us, he would say, why did you think you would be anything but strangers? He starts off the chapter saying, I'm writing to the chosen exiles of God. Later on, chapter 2, he says again, you're exiles, you're foreigners. We should not expect to feel at home here. Why are we trying so hard to fit in? And why do we get mad at everyone else when we don't fit in? I think he would say to us, stop expecting things to be so comfy and appealing to our senses. Stop expecting American culture to be the church's personal Burger King, where we can always have it our way. If you seriously think about this right now, if your angst, your tension with the way that things are going on in our culture comes from that sense of, I can't get what I want, understand me. That is the way spoiled children behave. That is not the way that God's children behave. We are not meant to find our sense of home, our sense of belonging with this culture. We have a calling, a mission to this culture that we'll talk about in a second, but we have to do the business. In preparing to be witnesses, we have to do the business of separating our identity from our culture in order to reach our culture. Does that make sense? Look, Peter goes on in chapter 2, verse 4, and he begins to talk about, he's laid out this idea that we have a new family in God. And now he's going to lay out this idea that we have a new home, or even more specifically, we are the new home. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, as you come to him, to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, or literally honored, chosen and honored by God. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and honored. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What is he talking about here? On the one sense, we love this passage, don't we? Anytime, this is one of the things I love about our church. Anytime we talk about Jesus as our cornerstone, it hits us right here because that's the name of our church, right? We're going to sing that song, and Billy and I talk about it, how beautiful you guys sound when we sing that song, Christ Alone, Cornerstone. He is that one. He is that one that our lives are meant to be built around. It's a very precious thought to us. Maybe you're familiar with this or not, but the concept of a cornerstone in that time where most wood was a lot harder to come by than rocks in the land of Israel. So most things, even to this day, are built with stone. And when he talks about this idea of a cornerstone, it's the one that the builders, the architects would set first and then plumb all their angles according to that. All the other stones that would make up the building would be set in accordance and lining up with that cornerstone. That's what he's saying. If we are like stones being built along with Jesus, then we have to line up with Jesus. In verse 4, he says this, as you come to him, a living stone. What does that mean, a living stone? That's a strange thought. Rock isn't alive. Again, he's talking here about Jesus' resurrection. He speaks about Jesus being this one who's rejected by men, and we'll come back to that thought in a second. But what he's saying is, Jesus is the one who was killed but is alive again. He was rejected by men, but yet he is that living stone chosen and honored by God, and everything now is being lined up according to Jesus. That's why he calls us in the very next verse, he calls us living stones. We now share in the resurrection life of Jesus because he lives, we live. But yet at the same time, I'll get to that in a second. Look again at verse 5. He says this, okay, Jesus is the cornerstone. We're these living stones being built in line with him. And he tells us that we are being built up as a spiritual house. Let's stop and think about that for a second. Because I think for most of us, we read that phrase, spiritual house, and the first thing that comes into our mind, oh, this must be as opposed to a physical house. He's speaking metaphorically here. There's like a literal house, like a building like we're in right now, but he's talking about a spiritual house, like a non-physical thing. And I don't think that's his point. His point isn't to contrast spiritual with physical. He's talking about who lives in the house. The house that we are being built into in line with Jesus is the Spirit's house. It is the Holy Spirit's house. This is temple imagery that's being used here. Not only are we born into a new family through Jesus, but now we are being built into the temple in which God dwells in order to make his presence known on earth. Whoa. God lives in us and wants to make himself known through us? Yes. But how does he do it? He does it by lining us up with Jesus, the cornerstone. And what else do we learn about Jesus as our cornerstone? Look back at verse 4. He is a living stone that was rejected by men, but is chosen and honored by God. He is the one who came for the sake of his people and was rejected and killed by his people. Now, if he's the cornerstone, if he's the one that all of our angles are set according to, what kind of treatment should we expect from those who reject our Savior? We should expect the same. We should expect to not feel at home, to not feel accepted. We should expect to feel like outsiders and foreigners. That's why he keeps using those words. We follow a Savior who was rejected and then said to us, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. If they hated me, they will hate you also." So let me ask you, that's been in our Bibles for 2,000 years now. Why do we still think that we should be comfortable here? Why should we think that our witness will make friends? It may make converts. It may cause people to turn from their sin and follow Jesus with us. But if you commit to being part of this witnessing family, you need to give up a sense of being buddy-buddy and making a name for yourself in this world. We don't live for our names anymore. We live for Christ's name. But this is where some of you take this too far. Maybe you're a step ahead of some in that you've resolved yourself to the fact that this world, this culture is not your home. This is not the place where you belong. But you've kind of gone off the rails on the other side. You've said, okay, fine, if I can't fit in here, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up my life and my family's life so that we're only ever doing things with other Christians and Christian things ever. You create the ghetto, the little Christian bubble that sometimes we like to poke fun at each other for this. But there's a reason why we do this. It's comfy, isn't it? Nobody likes to feel like an outsider. Nobody likes to feel like a reject, which is why we all gravitated in high school to that little clump of friends that wouldn't reject us. Everybody else can reject us, but we're safe and we're good together. We'll sit at the lunch table together. That's how we'll get through this thing, right? And I think that we as believers are so tempted to do the same thing. If I'm going to build my life and my family's life around only Christian stuff ever, let me tell you this. You may have realized that you can't be comfortable in this world, but it's a mistake to think that therefore you create comfort in the church. Or worse yet, where some of you guys are really tempted to go right now is this doesn't even feel comfortable enough for you. Man, there might be kids who say bad words that come to youth group. What do I do then? Here's what you do. Okay, check it out. Property values are a lot cheaper in some nearby states, I don't know, that rhyme with I don't know. And we can go there. And we can get more land for less price. We can build this comfy place and we'll only let in the select few even Christians that we feel comfortable with. And if you do that, if you retreat to the Christian ghetto, it's still Burger King. It's still about getting it your way. But the Christian life has never been about getting it our way. It's never been about being comfortable because it wasn't comfortable for Jesus. And he's the one that we're lined up with. He's the one we're following, right? So therefore, what do we do? If we're meant to find our identity together, to detach our sense of belonging from the world around us and find that sense of belonging together, but it's a mistake to then just stay here belonging and comfortable together, what do we do? Well, he hints at it in verse 5 when he says that we as this spiritual house are to be a holy priesthood. He comes back to it even more strongly in verses 9 and 10. Look what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh my gosh, I wish that we could spend like way more time here, but we don't have way more time left. This is one of those passages where basically, if you could look at each one of these titles as like a link on a website that you could click on that would take you to like a fuller explanation, each one of those descriptors that's used there roots back to the Old Testament, especially in a place like Exodus 19. What Peter is saying is not only do we have a new sense of family in Jesus, but we have a new sense of family in Jesus that is rooted to the people of God all the way back, starting with Abraham and Moses and all those guys. These phrases are taken pretty much verbatim out of Exodus 19. When the people of Israel have come out of slavery in Egypt, the only home they've known for 400 years has been as slaves in Egypt. And God pulls them out of there, brings them to Mount Sinai and says, here's why I did all this. Here's why I ripped you out of that old place where you belonged, even though it was enslaving and corrupting and terrible. I know it's hard to be disoriented, which is why already you keep saying, let's go back, let's go back, let's go back. That comfortability of the familiar is so strong for us. But what God says is, here's why I did this. I set you apart. I made you distinct. I made you different so that you might belong to me. Be my chosen people. Be this unique race, this unique ethnicity. Don't think in terms of like bloodline ethnicity, but in our new identity being formed around God and membership in his family. We now have this completely new identity. But then where does God place the people of Israel? Right in the most important highway in the ancient world, so that all the nations would pass through and come to know Israel's God and see what life as God's people looked like. And what Peter says to us is, that's the same thing, the same calling that God has given us. We are to be a royal priesthood. We talked a lot about a year ago when we were going through the book of Hebrews about this idea of what it means to be a priest. And I would encourage you to look back at some of those messages for a more fuller explanation of this. But if I can, just in our last couple minutes together, let me boil down this idea of priesthood to this. A priest is basically a middleman. For lack of a better term, middlemen aren't typically seen positively in our culture, but I mean it in a good way here. A priest is one who basically forms the link between two groups that would be separated otherwise. In this case, between God and his people. The priests functioned in the temple of Old Testament Israel. They were the only ones who were allowed to be that close, that regularly to God's presence in the temple. They were distinct, set apart, different from the people that came to the temple. But yet, if no one came to the temple, the priests wouldn't have a purpose. The whole reason that they lived there was so that they might be the ones who would maintain and facilitate the relationship between God and his people. Now, some of you, maybe if you came out of the Catholic Church or something like that, this gets you a little bit iffy because you know what it's like to have the feeling of a priest, these certain select individuals who can appeal to God for you and can communicate from God to you. But understand what he's saying here. He doesn't say that within the church there are unique people who function as priests. He's saying the church is a priesthood. Each and every one of us that follows and knows Jesus, God's Spirit dwells within us so that he might make himself known through us, not just to each other, but to the world around us. We have a unique, distinct identity as God's people, and we need to grapple with that and find our sense of belonging here with one another. But we also must embrace our calling that we now exist as priests to make God known to those around us. There's so much more that we could say about that. But let me make this point. A priest without a people is pointless. If we close ourselves off from the world around us, we are those who are now meant to display God's presence, but we have no audience to display it to. But at the same token, a priest who is no different from the people is pointless also. That's why we need to grapple with this unique identity. We have a new family in Christ. We are a new home for one another and for God's Spirit to dwell within us. We are a distinct, set-apart group of people so that we might be priests to those around us. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're one who you've lost that sense of belonging. You feel on your own. My prayer is that by the grace of God, you might find in this family a place to belong. Maybe you're one who you know you're still trying to live in both worlds. And I pray that this morning you would see what a contradiction that is. Maybe you're one who you're seriously about to sign the deed to go off and live in your own private compound away from the world. And I hope in the same way you see how pointless that is. I know we probably all have friends who've done things that we might wonder if it's similar to that. I'm not trying to be judgmental on anyone's hearts. They know their motivations before the Lord. But I am trying to say that if Christians continue to retreat from the world, gosh, we've given up on our calling. We are to have a unique identity. But if we forsake our mission, God forgive us. How do we do this, though? How do we live this hard road of being family together, but sharing that family in a way that other people get to see it and participate in it? How do we be distinct from the world and yet still exist for the sake of the world? We have to hold these ideas of our identity and our calling together, because to miss one is to misunderstand the other. And I fear that too often that's what we do in our evangelism. We don't think deeply enough about what it means to be a family together. And so we can't share a sense of family with those who are longing for family. Or we really enjoy being a family together and we forget that we have a mission to the world. How do we do this? That's what the rest of this series is going to be about. We're going to really dig into how do we live in both worlds at once, where we belong to one another, but yet we have a mission to the world around us. But we're going to sing one song now as we close. We're going to sing that song, Cornerstone. And I would ask you in that same way, as you wrestle through this in your own heart, are you lined up with Jesus? Are you plumb to the cornerstone? Or are you trying to build something different? Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, He is our guide. So look to Him. Study His life. Look at His actions. Look at the way He was both for people and against people at the same time. Look at the way He formed this family, and then ask Him by God's grace to help you to set Him apart as Lord so that your life looks like Him. Amen? God bless you guys. I love y'all. Let's sing together.